pew Bibles. Once more, it is Haggai chapter 2, and we'll be reading verses 1 through 14. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnants of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I'll shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. On the 24th day of the ninth month, the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priest answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priest answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord. And so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Before I proceed straight into the sermon this morning, I would like to give a bit of background about Haggai to set the scene. Cyrus, king of Persia, who had conquered Babylon, issued a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. For before this, the Babylonians came and sacked Jerusalem and took all of the Israelites away. The Israelites that returned to Jerusalem were led by Zerubbabel. About 50,000 Jews journeyed home and began working on the temple. About 2 years later, they completed the foundations amid great rejoicing. Their success aroused the Samaritans and other neighbors who feared the political and religious implications of a rebuilt temple in a thriving Jewish country. They therefore opposed the project vigorously and managed to halt the work on the temple. When they got discouraged in their work, God sent prophets, including Haggai, to encourage them to complete their task. Upon reading these verses, the message seems fairly straightforward. Haggai giving the Lord's words to the people and rebuking them. I want us to see that this passage also gives us a prophecy concerning the church. First of all, it is important to understand the meaning of the word temple. In the Bible, a temple represents the place where God is said to dwell. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was symbolized by a physical temple. The first one was, of course, built by Solomon. And Solomon understood that the temple represented God's presence, but that in reality, God did not actually live there. Praying to God, he said in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27, but will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? We also read a highly symbolic version Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 4 and 18 through 22. There it is said, the glory of the Lord leaves Solomon's temple, briefly pausing on the threshold and then flying away because of the sin and unfaithfulness of the Jews. Then Ezekiel chapter 11, verses 22 through 23, the cherubim, angels, they leave Jerusalem entirely. They pause on the mountain to the east of Jerusalem and then fly off, forsaking it. As we shall see, God promises his presence in this new temple, which is being built by the Jews, as Haggai has said. However, even this temple would not last forever. We read in Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 2, "Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.'" And this took place about 40 years later, when the Romans sacked Jerusalem and utterly destroyed it, scattering its people across the empire. Now, all these temples only symbolize the presence of God. In these New Testament times that we live in today, God's temple is not a building, nor is it a symbol of his presence. It is where he really dwells. In fact, in the New Testament, the word temple is used of two separate things. First of all, it is used of the body of every Christian. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Because the Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian, the Bible calls our bodies a temple. The word temple is used in another way as well. It also refers to the church, made up of every person from the beginning to the end of the world who truly belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read what Paul says to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" God dwells in his church. Therefore, the church is called the temple of God. Another passage that teaches the same thing, though worded differently, is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Here we are told that God dwells in the temple, whose foundation is Jesus Christ. This temple is not made of wood, nor is it made of physical stones. As we have read, believers are built together as God's dwelling place in his temple. We are the building blocks. This is why the prophecy of Haggai is important to us. He's not speaking simply of a building under construction. He's speaking of the church. Unlike physical temples, the church in which God dwells is eternal. It'll never be destroyed. The church is the true temple of which the Old Testament buildings were only symbols and shadows of that which was to come. This is why God has now allowed the Jewish temple to be destroyed. It's no longer needed now that Christ has come again, or Christ has come. First, Haggai declares this new temple would be more glorious than Solomon's. We read in Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 through 9, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this later temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give you peace, says the Lord of hosts." All the old men who had seen Solomon's temple knew that this new temple would be much smaller than the old. God pointed this out in Haggai chapter 2, verse 3. Who is left now among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? Yet God said its glory would be greater and larger and more splendid temple than the one that was built by Solomon. The reason had nothing to do with gold or silver. It was a sad day that when Solomon's temple was lost, it lost all its treasure. And this happened more than once. For instance, we read in 2 Kings chapter 24, verse 11 and 13, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the city as his servants were besieging it. And he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. And he cut in pieces all the articles of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, as the Lord had said. But this didn't really matter, even though the wealth of both the king and of that temple were quite glorious indeed. As we read in Haggai chapter 2, verse 8, the silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. All the silver and gold in the world belongs to the Lord. Everything that is on earth belongs to him. So the loss of these items did not mean the end of everything. The fact it was no longer in the temple doesn't really matter. The glory of this new temple is for what it was going to contain later on. Solomon's temple contained jewels and riches, but the new temple would contain the Messiah. That's what makes the glory of the new temple so much greater than the old, is the fact that Christ the Messiah would actually physically walk in it. This is why in Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts." Here the Messiah is called the desire of all nations, not because the whole world wanted him, but because the salvation he brought made him desirable to all to whom the gospel was revealed. The coming of Christ did indeed shake all nations. We read about this in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 26 through 29, which quotes Haggai. It says, "Now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." God is said to shake the kingdoms of this world and everything in them to show that they are only temporary. The things that remain, the heavenly things, are impermanent. Our God is eternal. For this reason, we are told in 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." Therefore, we must put aside the temporary and cling to that which will never be destroyed. We are not really part of this world. This is why we are commanded in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." We are temporary visitors traveling through this world. Therefore, we are not to take part in this world's foreign culture, which is being shaken to pieces. Instead, we are to look to that which is eternal, where God dwells. We read in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." This is how the coming of Christ shakes the kingdoms of this world, for they are revealed to be what they are, temporary. going on, we find even more important teaching concerning the true temple of God. We read in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, "The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts." This verse mentions both glory and peace. First, God tells the Jews that his new temple they are to build, though it will be smaller, will have greater glory than Solomon's. As we saw, the reason for this is that Christ, the Messiah, himself, would actually enter the temple physically. At the same time, we have to say, even the glory of having Christ visit that temple is weakened by what he had to do there. The temple was not treated with any kind of respect. So Jesus, not once, but twice, had to drive out those who would defile the temple. The first time happened in the beginning of his ministry, and the second towards the end. Christ might have brought glory to the temple by his presence there, but the Jews brought nothing but disgrace. Jesus said to the Jews in Luke chapter 19, verses 46, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves.'" Jesus didn't make the temple a den of thieves. This is what the Jews did. In these New Testament days, God's temple is the church. God's people are the building blocks of this church. Our purpose is to glorify God. We do this by our worship, our obedience to his commands, and our efforts to spread the gospel. If instead we choose to disobey God, living as we please, this brings shame on God's temple, the church. The question is, will our words and actions bring glory to the Lord and his temple, or disgrace? We are commanded in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." This verse also mentions peace. God says, "And in this place I will give peace." What does this mean? As you can imagine, Bible commentaries all have different ideas as to exactly what Haggai meant. Rather than make my own guess, let me mention that which must be true. When God says, "And in this place I will give peace," he is saying that he gives peace to those who worship in his temple. In other words, he gives peace to his church. We read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." For whom did Christ die? He died for the church. Then again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, "But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth." Look at the majestic names given to the church. It is the house of God, the temple. It is the church of the living God. It is the pillar and ground of the truth. This last phrase is very important. God has entrusted the church with the truth, which is the gospel. Then again, we have 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which tells us, "But you are a chosen generation. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Here we see that Christians are not a group of individuals. They are a generation, a priesthood, a holy nation, and his own special people. Therefore, there can be no true Christian faith for those who separate themselves from the body of Christ, the church. Article 28 of the Belgic Confession says, "We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and outside of it there is no salvation, that no person, of whatsoever state or condition he may be, ought to withdraw from it, content to be by himself, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it." Just before the Israelites entered the Promised Land, God gave them this command concerning worship in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 13 through 14. Take heed to yourself that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every place that you see, but in the place which the Lord chooses, in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. The Israelites were not allowed to worship wherever they pleased. God would select a place where his temple would be built. The sacrifices were to be offered there and nowhere else. Although we are commanded to worship God wherever we are, we cannot separate ourselves from the formal worship of the temple of God. This is why families cannot perform their own worship services or celebrate the sacraments. This is why the Bible considers those who leave the church also to have left the Christian faith. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Indeed, why would any Christian want to neglect God's temple, the church? Our passage says, it is there we find peace. First of all, we find peace with God. We are told in Psalm chapter 7, verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. But when we repent and trust in Christ, we read in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. God's anger is turned away from us when we trust in Christ and repent of our sins. Then we rejoice in peace with God. This takes place through the preaching of the gospel. Then we also have peace of mind. We are told in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. God's people obediently worshiped in his temple, the church, and will have the peace of mind to come before the presence of God with their fellow Christians. The peace that is given to us is given to all of us, and is when we worship according to how he commands us. There are so many verses that tell us to take delight in God's temple. Let me mention just three of them. Psalm chapter 100, verse 4 says, enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name. Then there is Psalm chapter 122, verse 1, which says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Lastly, Psalm chapter 84, verse 10. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It should be a delight to worship together as a congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ in the temple of God. We should not view it as a duty, but rather as a joy and a privilege. A time for us all to unite as one, and a time for us to get that peace which does pass all understanding. Amen. And now let us stand and sing song number 318. Let us once more bow our heads in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the blessings you give to us every day. Thank you for the trials you give us every day as well. Thank you for the fellowship that you have given to us. Thank you for securing your church, your new temple, and giving us a way.